Good morning, everyone. We're going to be picking up our study this morning in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, actually. We've gotten all the way down to the last chapter. The last chapter 4 is a very interesting passage because it has it's the usual style that Paul gives in his letters, and that is that he, when he finishes up, he gives a sort of a postlog on his letter, and he introduces a lot of people. And normally, this is very much like the fourth verse of a five-verse hymn that nobody ever knows, because you always sing verse 1 through verse 3, verse 5. Nobody ever looks at verse 4. Well, that's kind of the way it is with these last few verses in Paul's letters. Generally, we don't look at it. It's all about Demas and Onesimus and so forth, and it's like, well, who cares? But I want to care. Over the next week or so, we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to look at these people, and I think you're going to be very encouraged, because the people that we're going to look at are just normal, ordinary people that were critical to the presentation of the gospel, and I think it'll be an encouragement to each one of us. And particularly, there have been people here in the class that have inquired about, you know, well, what are my gifts? What are the kinds of things that I do? And I have said very arrogantly that I can look at you and I can see some of your gifts. And somebody said, well, I wish you'd tell me. And I want to really encourage you to spend some time reading Colossians chapter 4 over the next week or so, and look at these people. And if you have a concordance, you can look up Demas and look up Onesimus and the people that are listed there, and kind of track them through the scriptures and see what's been happening in their lives. And amazingly, some of them, we have quite a bit of information, enough that we can put together a story of what's been going on. And in others, we may find that this is the only reference in the whole Bible to this person. So I want you to spend some time at that. Use your concordance, look up some of these people, and come prepared to be encouraged as we go through that. Now, this morning, we're going to spend our time on five verses, verses 2 through 6. Those verses are basically going to cover two topics, just two topics. One is prayer, and the other is evangelism. And this is coming on the heels of what Paul has been teaching us as we've gone through the book of Colossians, where he is showing us, this is how you should live. Remember, we had the whole discussion of put off the old, and he described all those things, and put on the new, the new life. And he gave characteristics of that. And now he's going to address two very specific things that I think all of us are interested in. I've had numerous requests over the years to have a study on prayer, and what I want to do is give you a mini study on prayer here this morning. This is not going to be exhaustive by any means, but it is going to, Paul covers quite a bit of ground here. So, with that as a background, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Could I have a volunteer to read those verses for us this morning? Marilyn, please.
Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us the door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person.
Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Good question this morning. Are you an outsider or an insider? We'll discuss the biblical meaning of those terms this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful this morning. It is such a privilege and an honor to come to teach the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts on these incredibly important topics of prayer and evangelism. May you help us, Lord, to see ourselves here, to evaluate ourselves, to rejoice in the triumphs, and be challenged in the areas where we need progress, where we need to improve. May you guide and direct this time. We commit it to you thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask this first question on your sheet, which is grace in prayer and evangelism. And we're going to have to look up some other verses here to see if we can wrap some more scripture around it. So I'd like to have somebody look up Ephesians 6:18. And someone else, if you would please look up 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And a Romans 12:12, and then a Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. So the question is, what does devote yourselves to prayer mean? When he says that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, devote yourselves in prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So when he says devote yourselves, what does that mean, devote yourselves? Let's see what Ephesians 6:18 says. Yeah, it's interesting that much of his discussion in Ephesians is an exact parallel of what's in Colossians, because he talks not only about persevering in prayer, but also of being watchful. We'll talk about that one in just a minute. So if you look at Colossians and Ephesians, what do you get as a flavor for what devote means? Devote yourselves to prayer. What do you think is the essence of that command that he's giving?
Do it all the time.
Devote yourselves. Basically the Greek word means to persevere. Perseverance in prayer is another way of saying that. Be steadfast. Persevere in prayer. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. And there it is again, that persevere. Romans 12:12.
Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer.
Yep, be faithful in prayer. And then if you would all turn back to Luke chapter 18, we have a story, a parable that Jesus told. And it starts right out in verse 1, and it says, now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And he gives the parable about a judge. He says there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, did not respect man, and there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God and respect man, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continual coming she wears me out. And in verse 6, and the Lord said, do you hear what the unrighteous judge said? Shall not Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them, he will meditate over them. The point that Jesus is making in this parable is, here's this case, which is probably often repeated, where a person comes and asks for justice before an unrighteous person, not saved, doesn't fear God, doesn't have anything to do with it. It's not, I mean, just washes their hands of the whole thing. And yet, because they are inconvenienced, they what? They finally answer. And Jesus is not, I've heard people say, and that's the way God is. No, that's not his point. His point is, if that's the way even an unrighteous person acts, how do you think your Father in heaven is going to act? That's the parallel. That's the contrast. If this unrighteous man will give something that he doesn't even believe in for a reason he doesn't believe in, your Father who loves you and who cares for you and has bought you, don't you think he's going to answer your prayer? That's the point that Jesus is making here. Devote, steadfast, be perseverance. I want to talk with you just a little bit here about devoting yourself to prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Now, does that mean that you go around with prayer beads or whatever, and you're continuously muttering prayers? You're walking down the street and you're muttering prayers. Is that what it means when it says pray without ceasing?
No.
No. It is not. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? To devote yourselves to prayer. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about.
It means you should be able to go to the Lord any time with prayer.
I think what Susan has said there, I think, really captures the essence of that. It means that you are walking so closely with the Lord that whatever comes up at any point in time, it's just a natural thing that you can start, even in your mind quietly. You can pray. You can do it. This is not a matter of a routine. And I don't want to say that a routine in prayer is bad, but this goes beyond the routine. Do you understand? I mean, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray in the morning, that you shouldn't have a time of prayer, that you shouldn't go into a closet alone and pray. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that what Paul is saying here in this verse, and what the Greek word means, and if you look at, compare with these other passages, it is saying that you may have those times of prayer, but you are also just walking, and you can just talk to the Lord at any time. It is praying without ceasing.
I've always thought of it more as it was in the garden.
Yeah.
God, and just strolling in the cool of the evening. It should be more of it could be just a casual conversation.
Yep.
Thank you for doing that.
Yep.
And I have concern about this.
Yep.
Just a casual conversation,
yep,
throughout the day.
I think that's a good way to see it, and I hope in my life I can tell that I am moving in that direction. I'm not near where I want to be, but I want to encourage you. Is that you? I mean, do you feel that way? Can you, when things come up in your life, do you just say, okay, Lord, I need your help here? It should be spontaneous. You should, and I'm not saying by any means that it diminishes the dedicated times of prayer. If you look at the life of Jesus, and this is always the example, the life of that Jesus had was always that way. He got up, it says, a great while before daybreak, and went off by himself to pray. And that he's our model. That's the way it is supposed to be. So devote yourselves, be steadfast in prayer, persevere, pray without ceasing, and that means do not abandon or give up. And the same thing was taught there in Luke chapter 18. Now let's talk about the next one. What does being watchful mean? What does being watchful mean in verse 2? And to get a couple interpretations on that, let's look at Matthew 26:41 and Mark chapter 13, verses 33 through 37, and 1 Peter 4:7. Those are just a few references that will help us to wrap some interpretation around being watchful. In Colossians 4:2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert in it. Being watchful in it. Depends on your translation, different ways to put that into English. So let's take a look at Matthew 26:41. What does that say?
Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.
And that, of course, was spoken by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was speaking to his disciples. Jesus had gone off to pray. This is just before the events of the crucifixion. And he asked his disciples to go with him and pray, and what did they do? They fell asleep. Now, I want you to mark this down. You can, if you're prone to putting notes in your Bible, fine, or put them on your sheet. But this word watchful, keeping alert or being watchful, whichever one you want to use here, it basically comes from the Greek word that means stay awake. Stay awake. Here's a practical suggestion. When you get up in the morning, if you have a hard time getting going until you have two or three cups of Starbucks, I would not encourage you to make that your time of prayer. You should be awake. You should be alert. It should be a time when you're in prayer. It should be a time when your mind is clear and you're able to think well. maybe that for you is in the middle of the afternoon. Maybe it's in the evening. Maybe it's in the morning. I don't know. We all have different biochemistries, but basically this word means, at its root, it means to be alert physically, don't be asleep. Now, it also has a dual meaning. That's the primary meaning. It has a dual meaning in the New Testament scripture, and you can, if you have a concordance, you can look up that word, track it through the New Testament, and you will find that it also means to stay alert, be awake spiritually. So it had the primary means, and we see that back here in the reference in Matthew at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, they were physically sleeping, and he said, be alert, wake up. So it obviously had that intention, but then there was the dual meaning, the secondary meaning of staying alert spiritually. Staying alert spiritually. Both of those come along together. Mark chapter 13, verses 33 through 37.
Take heed to you, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch.
Yep, and that's the same word, the same idea, is to be alert, to be awake, not only physically be alert in prayer, but also spiritually be alert. Because you and I live at a time when the Lord can come back at any time. We talked at great length about the prophetic things. We believe very deeply that the Lord can come back at any time. There's nothing else that is... we are looking for His return. That's the next thing on the spiritual clock. And He has told us, be alert, because you don't know the time when He's coming. Stay awake. You and I need to have this. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert. Staying alert in that. And 1 Peter 4:7.
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray.
Yep. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Be alert. Stay awake. Without ceasing, be alert in prayer. One of the things that I have found about myself, it is sometimes dangerous to say, would you close your eyes and pray? If I close my eyes, I'm asleep. I mean, my mind begins to wander. And for me personally, I find my best ability to pray is with my eyes wide open and thinking clearly about what I'm praying about. Now, that's mine. That may not be you. I don't know. I'm just saying that you need to search out for yourself what kind of environment is best suited for you to stay alert, stay awake, because obviously you can't be alert if you're asleep, and do that as an intentional worship to the Lord. It is very specific. Dorothy?
I don't fall asleep, but my mind wanders all over the place. So I learned one thing that helps me, of course I've been alone, to pray audibly. If I talk out loud, I'm more likely to be focused, and if I keep a prayer list, I can go down each item. That's just a practical thing that has helped me a great deal, because I just was feeling awful about the fact that I start praying, and next thing I know, I'm planning my menu.
Well, I really relate to that. My mind begins to wander. I look back and I think, now, I started to pray about something. What was that, you know? I would just suggest to you folks that this is, praying without ceasing is not a trivial matter. It's hard work. It is hard work. It is something that you have to discipline yourself at. You have to create an environment that is conducive to that. And it is hard work. And I'll tell you what, Satan is going to ensure that it is hard work. Jeff?
Just kind of an off the wall question. Do you think fasting might help in this area? I know when I eat or something, I'm not alert.
Yep. I think prayer and fasting are kind of twins in the New Testament scripture. They're often tied together in the same verse, pray and fast. If you don't have any health issues, so that fasting is safe for you and is not an issue, I believe that fasting is at the times when I have fasted. What it does is it kind of puts you into that continual state of prayer, because about every 30 seconds you're thinking, I'm hungry. Why am I hungry? And then that jogs your memory back, and you're in a state of prayer. And so it's like a continual little prick in the side saying, this is an important thing, it's prayer. So fasting does do that. There are, I don't know that commanding is necessarily the right word. Jesus said that you should pray and fast. Paul suggested that you pray and fast. The disciples did it. The only caution that I would add is, if you have a health issue where fasting is not advised, then I would use it with caution. Kara?
Well, and you can use forms of
Well, remember as well, I have four kids that I'm teaching all day, so low blood sugar is also a problem for me, not just hunger or whatever. So, like, I'll fast a certain food item, or I'll have only water that day.
Yeah.
Every time I go to reach for coffee or tea or whatever, I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm praying about whatever.
And I think that's the... I think that's the key. It's a tool. It is something that the Lord has designed into us that if we deprive ourselves of something that we normally have, then that is used as a spur to bring us back to say, this is important. This is why you're doing this. So I would say, yes, use it as much as you can in whatever way works for you. Eileen?
Jesus in the passenger side, and we just keep talking to each other constantly when I'm driving. So, and it may sound weird, but I have actually felt in my spirit. He said, "Don't go this way, Eileen, for whatever reason, go this way."
I think living in that attitude of prayer, where you mentally picture Christ as being right there, I think that is part of praying at all times. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, let's take a look at the next question here. In this state of prayer, what's our attitude? What kind of a background or an attitude do we have in this prayer? What does Paul say here? Verse 2, devote yourselves in prayer, be alert in it with an attitude of
thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. With an attitude of thanksgiving. You could look back at chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15 and 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 57, Hebrews 13, 15. The number of references in the New Testament are just replete. Pray with thanksgiving. The attitude of thanksgiving should be our hallmark. Linda and I had an interesting event last week. We had gone out to eat at dinner. And we had our dinner, and we were putting our coats on to leave. And there was a black man who was sitting down the aisle, across the aisle. And as we got up to put our coats on, he got up and came up, walked up to me. And I didn't know him from a hole in the ground. And he said, "You and your wife have rebuked me this morning." And my mind is going, because we never said a word to him. And he said, "When I came here to the restaurant, they brought me my food, and I sat down, and I just ate like a pig at a trough." And that was his words. He said, "When you and your wife sat down, and they brought your food, you bowed your head and prayed. And you rebuked me." And I thought, you know, that was just our thanksgiving, but it was a testimony. And I can't tell you how many times over the years, Lynn and I were just talking about this. This has happened multiple times. People have come up to us and said, "I saw you pray before you ate. I saw you give thanks." Folks, people are watching. People are watching. And if I don't do that, Linda and I don't do that to be a witness. That's not our intent. It is genuinely intended to be a thanksgiving. But at the same time, your thanksgiving is a testimony. And what Paul is saying here is that when you pray, you should be alert and plugged in and ready to go, and at the same time you should do it with great thanksgiving, and God will use that.
Yeah, you're right about that, Bill. I've actually had a couple free breakfasts. I used to meet with my dad back when I used to work for American Life College. A little different schedule. And we would meet either at Steak and Shake or the Bob Evans right there, or 37 Meyer Road and all that. Meyer store right there. And go to pay for our breakfast and say, no, gentlemen already got it. They thought it was part of our party. I'm like, well, no. It's like, are you sure? So they pay for it. But we would pray for it.
Yeah, yeah. People are watching, and people are I've been thinking about the words that man said. I've been thinking about it all week. There's a lot of things he could have said, but he said, "You rebuked me." And I thought that was interesting. We didn't rebuke him. We didn't say a word. Not a peep. Obviously, the Holy Spirit rebuked him. The Holy Spirit was doing the rebuking. And
so you're interpreting that you were there, you heard his tone. Now, the word itself, normally, we would think of in a negative fashion.
Right.
But the tone of the way he said it to you could have represented a compliment, couldn't it? I mean, saying he didn't.
It was.
It was a compliment?
It was a compliment to us, and it was an acknowledgement.
So he was kind of...
He was confessing...
He was finding himself guilty and acknowledging himself.
Right, right. He was acknowledging that he had... he knew better.
Yeah.
Got his attention. Well, let's take...
He's thanking you for your witness right now.
Bill, by the same thing that you just said, my wife told me the other day, you want to tell him, Jane, about Jared's family?
Oh, well, our son and his family had a similar encounter. They have four children, and whenever they eat out, they hold hands and pray. And they recently did that at a Cracker Barrel restaurant, and the people around them applauded after they got done. And then there was a lady there that ended up and paid for the four children's meal. Mm. So a similar encounter.
Yeah.
And the nice thing about that, the thing that was so special about that, that I felt, was that Deidre, our son and our daughter-in-law's parents were with them. They had gone on a trip because the oldest son had been involved in band down at Disney World, and they were with them. And they're not as spiritually inclined. And I've been of hopes and kept in my prayers that Deidre and Jared and the relationship with the children, because the father is very devoted to his wife and to his daughters, that would somehow strengthen their spiritual life and draw them back. And I, that was the neatest part, I thought, that they were there to experience that with them.
Yep. Sometimes
the children are the ones we've told you that are adopted.
Yeah. Sometimes you take the very simplest things as a seed, and the Lord waters it and just makes it grow. So let's take a look at this next question. What was Paul's request of them? Look in verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. We could probably spend a whole week just talking about this request that Paul makes. If you look back at verses 24 through 29 of Colossians, Ephesians 6:19, Romans 15:30 through 32, you'll find a continual presentation that Paul makes. He was not ashamed. I think that's one thing that we need to understand about Paul. Paul was not ashamed to ask people to pray for him. I mean, he did it all the time. Look at these references. Look at the end of almost every book that he wrote. And you will find Paul saying, "Brethren, pray for me." And usually the prayer is exactly as it is given here. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Now the mystery of Christ, as we have talked about this before, in this particular case, there are 13 mysteries that are given in the New Testament. This particular mystery that Paul is speaking of here is obviously the gospel. In fact, he says that in the reference in Ephesians 6:19. He talks about the mystery of the gospel of Christ. He wanted to be not embarrassed by missing an opportunity. And I can look back on my own life, and there are... had those personality tests, and I'm what is called an afterthinker. An afterthinker is a person who is slow to respond, and the next day says, "Oh, I should have said," you know, it's that kind of thing. Paul might have been in that same thing, but he was saying, I am asking you to pray for me, that God will open doors for me, and that I'll use it. I won't come back the next day and say, "Oh, I wish I'd have said this." I'll use it. I'll redeem it. I'll do it right then. And I'm not ashamed to stand before you this morning and ask you to pray for me. I have that problem. I miss opportunities too much of the time. I do. Paul says we need to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. And sometimes I don't come up with that reason till the next day, and it's too late. I mean, I want you to pray for me, and I will pray for you that you'll be ready. Kara?
In the flesh, that scares me because I think I have to study to be ready. But really, to be ready, I have to be mindful of the hope that is in me and continually speaking to him, like we're talking about. And he already has that in me. If his Holy Spirit is in me, if I've poured over the Word my whole life, I don't have to have the answer for that person. But I just read that point. You know, the Spirit is in his mind, but I have to be mindful of the Spirit and Christ, like she was saying, next to me, and going into each situation, going, "Lord, how can I?" Because we need to share the gospel even with the saved, because the Lord wants the gospel to bleed into every part of their lives, and there's places where we're not allowing the gospel to feed us and be our source.
Yep.
So that can be. And can I say one more thing about thankfulness while I've got?
Sure.
Realizing this, so many places, especially in the Old Testament, God connects complaining to a spirit of disbelief. And so it just struck me as I'm thinking about, and I've known this for a long time, but as we're sitting here thinking about be thankful, in prayer be thankful, in prayer be thankful, he's saying, have faith, believe me, trust me, what I gave you is good for you.
Yep.
Whether it's feels good or not, but if you're a thankful spirit, you're going up and saying, "I believe you to be the ruler of my life. I believe you to be a good God, and I'm thankful for what you blessed me with." So no wonder he's so asking for that, because he really asks for our faith.
Well, one of the things that kind of ties in with what you just said is, if you want an interesting study, if you have a concordance, do a Bible search on grumbling or complaining. And you will find that those words, grumbling and complaining, are always associated with people who have no faith. I mean, they're grumbling about the Lord. "Lord, you didn't give me this. Lord, you didn't do that." And in contrast, we are to be a people that are thankful. Well, We're taking too much time here. Somebody is talking too much. I don't know who that is. This last part of verse 3 and verse 4, where he says, "Pray that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." That's the prayer that each one of us should have. Lord, this day, if you give me an opportunity, if you open a door, help me to redeem it, and help me, Lord, not to stick my foot in it. Help me to speak the truth in the way I ought to speak it, so that it will be clear, so that it won't be antagonistic.
I get the feeling that whatever Paul said came directly from God.
Oh, yes.
Almost like he was the dummy, and God is got him, his mouth opening and closing, because nothing he says can you ever argue with. And that's just like, I mean, that's the definition of God.
That is the definition of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, writing this down, sending it to us, and then using it to prick us and move us in the direction that he wants us to move.
And I think what he says here is kind of an indication of his humility.
Yeah. Yep. That's an excellent point. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves, verse 5, with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now he's going to move, he sort of transitions relatively smoothly here, but he moves in the direction of evangelism. He's praying for an open door, and he wants to be able to present the mystery of Christ clearly. Let's take a look at this question down here. What are some wrong evangelism methods? What are some wrong ways to do evangelism? And I think I have been guilty of using some of these, so let's talk about them. Matthew 7:15. Would somebody look that reference up?
Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves.
Yeah, the false prophets. Those are the ones that are experience-centered. They have a message that is based on their experience. Very often it is centered on works, centered on things that they have accomplished, things that are particularly useful to them, and things that they want to try to beat you up on. They are experience-centered. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 11.
And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people.
The false prophets are just a little bit different, but they're more about the ego-centered. They're about using works, but convincing you that if you'll just do this, then you will be okay. It's all about you. It's about the ego. And so they present a gospel that is that to them is very doable. It's achievable. It's you-centered. It's all about you. If you're having trouble in your marriage, if you just get saved, Christ will take care of all your problems. If you're having financial problems, then you need to trust Christ as your Savior. He will take care of your financial problems. It doesn't matter. So, see, it's all about you. It's all about what you can get out of this thing. So, that's another kind of wrong evangelism. It's experience-centered. It can be ego-centered. And look at Mark 15:55.
Doesn't exist.
There's something wrong with that word processor. I'm sorry. Anyhow, the reference that I was looking for had to do with manipulative. It had to do with trying to create an environment where people are manipulated into believing.
When he said, "Not with wise or persuasive words, but with power of the Holy,"
that would have been a better reference. it wouldn't have been Mark 15. Mark 15:55 is obviously not it, but that would be a good reference. It is with wise words, manipulative words, persuasive words. Those are the kinds of things that people are tried to be manipulated. I remember in the early days when we were just saved, all the churches in our association were small churches, congregations of maybe 100 or so, and when we would go to some of those other churches, we would often have special speakers, and I remember intently. Some of them, we would sing at least 10 verses of "Just as I Am," and you know, there was a point where I actually, you know, about verse 9, I'm thinking, I think I'm just going to go forward just so this will stop, you know? And that's the manipulative part. That is evangelism that says, "I'm going to make this so uncomfortable for you or so enticing for you that you're going to go in this direction." And folks, that doesn't do it. You can do all of that stuff you want, and you may get results. You may get a chart that says we had so many people come forward. That is not evangelism. That's not the truth. What is the truth? The right one. Romans 10:17.
This summer, we've gone to the Bowling Green Friday to see the free family movie nights. And then one night we came out and they had set flyers under every windshield. And it was for a brand new church that was starting right in the heart of the city. And it cracked me up to read it because it had language on there like, if you can't remember where you were last night, or, you know, if you've had 5 different kids by 5 different dads, and it went through this whole list of things, you know, you're welcome to come and all this other stuff. And I sat there and I read this, and at first I laughed. And I thought, okay, one of two things is happening here. Either this really is a church that's trying to seek the lost, and hopefully that's what they're doing, or they're just making an enticing, come on Sunday, and we'll love you and accept, you know, what you're doing, and, you know, make you feel good about coming on a Sunday morning. And I was talking to a gal I was discipling, and I was, you know, kind of mentioning this to her because she's having a hard time feeling comfortable in church. And so I kind of laid this out to her, and I said, you know, one of two things could be happening in a place like this. And her response to me was so interesting. She goes, "I could sit in a church like that." She goes, "I wouldn't know if they are or not." And it really kind of hit me. How many people are sitting in a church like that, so to speak, and they don't know that they're not getting the right way?
Yep. Well, let's talk about the right way. What is Romans 10:17? I just put down one reference there because I thought that summed it up pretty well. What does Romans 10:17 say is the right kind of evangelism?
So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Hearing by the word of God. And literally that verse says hearing by the word about Christ. That's the literal translation of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. All these other things, where it's centered, experience centered on the people that are giving it, whether it's inflates your ego and makes you feel good, whether it's manipulative, it's on the 15th verse of "Just as I Am," and you just want to do that. Those things aren't going to work, folks. They're not going to work. What works is exactly what it says there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word about Christ. And that's what Paul says here in Colossians 4:2. I want to speak, I want the Lord to open doors, and I want to be able to speak the truth of the mystery of Christ. That's evangelism, folks. And we need to have a heart that is centered, and I believe that that He will use a heart that is willing and interested in serving Him. Now, I put at the bottom of your sheet some questions here, some application questions, and we've kind of talked about these as we went along. I would encourage you to jot some things down on your sheet. Just use it for your own notes. Specific ways for you to devote yourselves to prayers. You got to stay awake. You got to do it at a time when you're awake, when you're alert. You have to just develop yourself. And of course, one of the things that you need to do there is just saturate your soul and your heart with Scripture, so that in whatever comes up in your heart, in your life, a Scripture verse comes to your mind. The Lord just brings that to your mind. Here's a very simple one. What are some specific things you're thankful for? I sometimes feel guilty when I come to the Lord and ask for something because I have been asking and asking and asking. And the Lord is pleased with that. He tells us to come and ask, but He is also pleased when we come and thank Him. And so, Just write down some things. What are you thankful for? And Paul, who is writing this about being thankful, where was he when he wrote this? He was in prison. You know? Lord, I'm thankful for this prison. I'm thankful I have a bed. Have you ever been used of the Lord to bring someone to salvation in Christ? Can I just see hands? How many of you have had the privilege of leading someone to Christ? Okay.
But Bill, a lot of people here might have and don't know.
That's true. That can happen. I would just encourage you in this. If you've never been used of the Lord to bring someone to Christ, if you've never had that privilege of sitting down and actually presenting the gospel of Christ, the gospel message, I'm not condemning anyone. I'm not judging anyone. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm just saying, why don't you take that to the Lord and just ask Him why He hasn't allowed you to do that? And what can you do in order to move yourself in that direction? I believe that it is something that you are privileged to do. I don't think it's something that we are mandated to do. I think it is just something that we are. And I hope that you're moving in that direction. Now, we didn't talk about this last one. This is a reference that comes out of Ephesians. How do you move towards speaking with grace and with salt? Speaking with grace and with salt. Marty?
Back to the thing about leading people to Christ. I had an agnostic father who was a brilliant man. When we wanted to make a decision about church, we went to church every Sunday of my life. But when we wanted to make a decision, when you were 15, you got to decide what you were going to do about church. He made us go to various kinds of churches. And so he commanded me to go to 52 churches in a year. And I did. And the worst experiences I had, and I did not come to Christ in that year until the end, when I went to a church where the most peaceful, graceful man was put in my life, who did not cram the Bible down my throat, but lived it, and I could see him living it. And all those experiences up to that I needed, because I needed to get to that place where I knew what it was to look for. But I had so many people who tried cramming their religion, number one, that was the most offensive thing, their beliefs, and the Bible down my throat, and trying to make me learn. And in all those experiences, no person before that ever taught me what salvation was. They did a lot of preaching at me. So I just caution people that when you get that passion, now you've had this command from Bill that you need to be praying about this. Please be really cautious about going out and cramming it down people's throats.
Please do not hear what Marty said. This is not Bill telling you to do this. I want you to hear this, and I desperately want you to hear this. Listen to what Paul says. It makes no difference what I say. My words are absolutely worthless. Look what he says in verse 4. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, that is not going out and using a ball bat. Very seldom is it using a ball bat. It is speaking with grace and salt. Let me give you a story that I read this week. In closing, there was a pastor by the name of Houghton who at one time was chancellor or president of Moody Bible Institute. This was a long time ago. There was a man who was an agnostic, and he was really irritated, and so he hired a detective, and he hired the detective to follow Houghton and report back to him on everything he did. After a month, the detective came back and said these words: "Everything that Houghton does is the same as what he preaches." And the guy got saved. See? Your words and your action have to match. Father, thank you so much. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you for you. We thank you for everything you've done for us, Lord. You are so gracious. If we were to sit down and just think about all that we are thankful for, we would be here all day. Lord, you are kind and gracious to us. And may you help us to reflect that kindness and grace to others. May our speech be seasoned with grace and with salt. May we present the gospel of Christ. May we present him to others in a kind and gracious way. Not in a preaching way, not in a rebuking manner, but in kindness and grace. Father, I pray that you would guide and direct us as we go from this place, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week that we may look at these men and women that were in Paul's life and what a great impact they had on him, on the gospel, and on us today. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.